It's a distinct pleasure to welcome each of you to our worship service this morning. We also welcome those who are joining us on the World Wide Web. I'd like to start by giving you a little scenario and see if you might be able to relate to portions of this scenario. You're a farmer, and you have cows, you have milk cows. And one morning, you are out milking old Bossy, and old Bossy decides that she doesn't want to be milked this particular morning. So you have your bucket there, and you're going after the milk, and Bossy says, "No, I don't like this," and so she gives a good kick. The milk goes all over you, and you go back against the barnyard fence, and you say, "Ah, I'm going to get even with you. I know what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to take you over here into the Cumberland Courthouse, and I'm going to take you up before Judge Hay, and I'm going to tell Judge Hay that you kicked me, and I'm going to ask him to charge you with assault and battery." And so you take old Bossy down to Cumberland Courthouse, have her on a leash, lead her up to the bench, and the judge says, "Well, now, why do you have your cow here?" "Well, this is old Bossy, my milk cow, and she decided she wanted to give me a good kick, so she spilled the milk. She kicked me. You can see how I'm bruised here in my face, and I want you to charge her with assault and battery." The judge looks at you and he says, "You're in the wrong institution. You need to be in Petersburg or Stanton." Now, why can't we hold animals accountable when they do something like this? We can't hold them accountable because they don't have the equipment that you and I have intellectually. They don't have the brains. They don't have the ability to reason. They don't have the sense of right and wrong that you and I have. They can't read. They can't understand as you and I can understand. So the difference, or one of the differences, one of the many differences between old Bossy and you and me, is that God sees us and has created us as moral beings. That is, He tells us that, "I want you to act in a certain way. And if you act in a certain way, at some point you're going to be judged. And I'm going to judge you against the instruction that I have given you." And so as human beings, we are morally responsible to our Creator because He has given us the intellectual and moral equipment to be responsible. And He has not given old Bossy the same kind of equipment. So the question then arises, if there's going to be a judgment, and if we're going to be judged by our Creator, how is He going to judge us? How is He going to determine if I indeed am worthy of eternal life or worthy of eternal death? There must be a truth. There must be some standard against which He can judge us, if He's going to judge us. And so someone says, "Well, truth, what is truth anyway?" Well, Archer just read in John 17:17, that thy word is truth. God's word is truth. Christ's word is truth. Why? Because they are the eternal creators. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all the world and the universe. So they are the ultimate. They're eternal in existence and all-powerful. So what is truth? We could say that truth is that which is, that which was, and that which shall be. There is an objective truth. Now, there are a couple kinds of truth. One kind of truth is human truth. Another kind of truth is divine truth. Now, human truth is limited. We try, we gather all the information on a given subject, a given topic, and we bring all this information together, put it together, and we compile it, and we organize it. and we look at all the information, look at all the available facts, and then we try to draw a conclusion. And the conclusion is what we consider the truth of that particular matter. So that's a kind of human truth. We have to work with limited resources. Our intellects are limited. God has given us intellects, but they're not unlimited as is his intellect. We don't have all the facts. We think we have all the facts, but we probably have a very, very minimal number of facts. So there is human truth. And then there is divine truth. Divine truth is truth that is absolute. God knows everything. There is nothing which He does not know. Now, He is limited in terms of your salvation. Maybe you didn't know that, but let me explain. God offers you salvation. Christ offers you salvation. But He can't make your decision to accept that salvation. He can't decide for you, in other words. He gives you the opportunity. He's standing at the door and knocking, but you have to open your heart's door. You have to open your mind's door. And if you will open that door and let Him in, then He will enter. And He will cleanse. And He will convert. And He will change. And He will prepare. And so, divine knowledge is unlimited. Divine wisdom is unlimited. Divine power is unlimited except for the fact that He cannot decide for you. He has given you free will, and it is you who must decide for yourself where you wish to spend eternity. So there is a moral truth. And the moral truth is that truth which conforms to the knowledge of Jehovah. God knows the truth. And we, as human beings, search and search and search and dig for the truth. But moral truth, ultimate moral truth, is that which conforms to God's knowledge and God's will. In the 20th century, 21st century, to some extent the 19th century, but mostly in the 20th and 21st centuries, a movement came along known as relativism. Now, relativism is the belief that all things are relative, almost all things, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Just hold that in reserve, please. All things are relative. That is, if I believe that something is right, it is right. If you believe that something is right, it is right. That is, there is no objective truth. Truth is only what I think it is. So if I think it's right to do this, that, or something else, I think it's right to say this, that, or something else, relativism says, fine, go ahead. But as Christians, we know that this indeed is not the case. We know that there is an objective truth. Let me explain a little further. There is the truth that we call subjective and objective. Let me explain subjective truth first. Subjective truth is simply the belief that, as I just explained, whatever I think is right, whatever I believe is right, is right. Now, in some cases, believe it or not, this is true. Let me give you an example. I bring you some ice cream, or I'm ordering ice cream for you, and I say, Sister Nevada, what kind of ice cream is your favorite? And you say, well, I think I'll take vanilla today. All right, that's her favorite. That is an example of a subjective truth. That is, it's simply a matter of taste. Subjective truth is a matter of taste. Somebody asks you your favorite color. You may say, well, my favorite color is black or red or blue or whatever. That's a matter of taste. That is subjective. And that is true. But this is what Satan tries to do. He tries to take objective truth and confuse it with subjective truth. As I was saying in our Sabbath school lesson this morning, he tries to blend and mix and weave error and truth. Just because there is a subjective truth, that is, a truth that involves a matter of taste, there is also an objective truth. And the objective truth is a truth that is true no matter how we feel about it. Let's take one of the Ten Commandments. Let's take the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Now, I might say to myself, you know, I think I have the right to murder this particular individual because he's done this, 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 and this, so I'm going to murder him. Well, what is the objective truth? What is the objective standards? The Ten Commandments are our moral guide. Thou shalt not murder. Christ said, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. And so, what Satan tries to do is take subjective truth, which is a matter of taste, liking a certain flavor of ice cream, for example, and he tries to confuse this with objective truth. And therefore, he takes the position that, well, right you are if you think you are. I want to read you an example from a textbook that we used in one of my graduate classes at the University of Virginia. It was a textbook titled Educational Issues in a Changing Society, and it was edited by Kerber and Smith, August Kerber and Wilfred Smith. And this is what they had to say, and we wonder sometimes why our young people are turning out as they are, why they're so rebellious, why they have no standards, no moral standards. This is what these writers were saying about values and truth. What we are saying is essentially Dewey's idea that there are no absolutes. Had you ever thought of that? There are no absolutes. There's nothing you can absolutely say is so. We will not say absolutely that the electrochemical epoch will not end, that the United States is better than Russia, that Christianity is better than Zoroastrianism, or local control better than centralization. And notice this, to inherit values and a vast heap of claptrap. Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mount, vast heap of claptrap. To inherit values and a vast heap of claptrap and old wives' tales is easy. To me, to see these only as a source of possibilities for a better world requires earnest and unrelenting, even dangerous efforts. Then I'm skipping a lot of this because of time, but they go on to say, we have learned that the absolutes, where we will conveniently, if not logically, include freedom, democracy, beauty, goodness, and truth, see, trying to confuse subjective and objective truth there, are included in a relativism. There is a greater understanding than that of provincialism, supernaturalism, or any kind of ism because we can place the limited insights of all isms into some kind of setting according to their true values. We do have an ultimate, in a sense. All is relative. There are absolutely no absolutes which are not included in this relative. So they start out by taking the position, there are no absolutes. And then they conclude by saying, oh yes, there is one absolute, and that is that everything is relative. So they contradict themselves. No wonder our social and moral values are crumbling. Murders, robberies, homosexuality, abortions, skyrocketing. Why? Because we, as a society, are putting the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, we're putting those on the back burner. And we're saying, if it feels good, if you want to do it, go ahead and do it. Satan's plan to deceive and confuse truth and error has been working marvelously during the 19th and 20th and 21st centuries. These deceptions are subtle. They make the false appear true and the true to appear false. and they say that God's law is not required. You choose if and when you choose to obey God's word. It is your decision. If you want to obey God's word, fine. If you want to accept the Bible as God's word, fine. But you don't have to do that. It's simply your decision. But we're told that we are going to be judged, and we're not going to be judged on the basis of how we feel about something, how we think about something, but we're going to be judged according to a standard of truth. We know that God designed both physical and moral law. Now let's take physical law for just a moment. Let's take the simple law of gravity. You may say, I'm not going to pay any attention to the law of gravity. And so you go up on the chapel roof and you say, look, I'm going to show you the law of gravity is just somebody's imagination. It doesn't work. And so you step off the edge of the roof and what happens? You fall and break a leg. Whether we accept and recognize physical law doesn't make any difference as to the operation of that law. It's going to operate anyway. My attitude toward that law isn't going to change the law. And so it is with moral law. I may take the same attitude toward moral law, but just because I take the attitude toward moral law that I've taken toward gravity doesn't mean that I'm eradicating moral law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Gravity and the Decalogue. So relativism, as we as Christians understand, I believe, relativism is not taught in Scripture. In Psalm chapter 89, verse 14, the psalmist David writes, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. There is going to be a judgment. Justice and judgment are the habitation of the throne. If there's going to be a judgment, there has to be a law. You can't be condemned for breaking a law that doesn't exist. If there's no speed limit out here on Route 45, you can't break the speed limit. You may be driving unsafely, but you can't break a speed limit that doesn't exist. And so if no law exists, then you can't break it. But we do know that law exists and that we are responsible for keeping that law because we're going to be judged by the law of liberty, mercy, and truth. Psalm 96:13. "He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." There, the two words are combined, judgment and truth. "He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Proverbs 12:19, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." You go into a court. The judge says, "Raise your hand." Are you going to swear to give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? You raise your hand. You say, "I do. I so swear." And then you go after that, swearing in, you go and you lie. What is lying? A lie is a discrepancy between what we say and what we know in the mind. We know in the mind what we saw, what happened, and so on. But we say something else. "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. It will not last." Proverbs 12:19. Proverbs 16:13. "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right." They love him that speaketh right. There is a right. There is a truth. In John chapter 16, verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all," and what's the last word of that? All truth. When the Spirit of truth is come, filling you, he will guide you into all truth. This means we have to study, we have to search, we have to dig, and probably the greatest gift that God has given us is the ability to discover truth, to search and dig for truth. And it's our responsibility to do that. John 17:17 again, our scripture this morning, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, writes, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things." The judgment of God is according to the truth. So if someone comes to you and says, there is no such thing as objective truth, there's only subjective truth, you know what the Bible teaches. You know what common sense tells you. You know that we are going to be judged by the law of the Lord. Charles G. Finney, a young law student, was sitting in a village law office in Upper New York. It was early morning and he was alone. He had studied law for some 4 years. And now he was about to hang out his shingle, start practicing law. Suddenly, it was as though a voice spoke within his heart. "Finney, what are you going to do when you finish law school? You're just about finished. What are you going to do?" And he thought to himself, "Well, I'm going to open a law office and practice law." "Well, after you put out your single and practice law, what are you going to do then?" Well, he said, "I want to make some money. I'm going to be making some money. I want a home. I want a white picket fence. I want a wife. I want a family, children, grandchildren. Beautiful home." And the voice said to him, "Then what?" And he said, "Well, eventually I'll get old and retire." And the voice said, "Well, what are you going to do after you get old and retire?" And he said, "Well, men die." And then the voice said to him, "Then what?" And Finney realized from that moment on that he was in the wrong profession. That he didn't want to spend his life buried in law books, having his face buried in law books. But rather, he wanted to spend his lifetime evangelizing, bringing people to Christ. And so this young lawyer leaped to his feet and to a new realization of life's true purpose. The purpose of preparing for the next life. Somebody says, "What's the purpose of life anyway?" The purpose of this life is to prepare for the next. If you haven't prepared for the next, you've lost the boat. And he saw himself at the judgment bar of God. And from this realization came a sense of accountability. A sense that he must spend his life doing that which would have import in eternity. It was Daniel Webster who had said, "Gentlemen, the most serious question which has ever engaged my thought is my personal accountability to God." Daniel Webster. "The most serious question that I've ever thought about is my personal accountability to God." So Finney joined Webster in his conviction, spent his life in the Christian ministry, and brought many people to Christ through his services, through his ministry in the name of Christ. So in summary, what have we said? What have we learned? We have learned that there is objective truth. The objective, moral objective truth is found in the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. We have learned that there is going to be a judgment day and that we're going to be judged not by how we feel or how we think or what we want, but we're going to be judged by an objective standard. So the question that rests with us this morning is, what will we do with truth? And how will we relate to truth and the salvation that's being offered us by Christ? My prayer is that each of us here this morning will indeed accept the gift of salvation. Not that we keep the law to be saved. This law simply points out sin in our lives. But we're saved by the grace of Jesus. And my request to you this morning is that you consider the grace of Christ in your life. And whether or not Christ is indeed guiding and leading you in your life and your experiences. If not, I invite you to turn to Him and to ask Him to come into your life, send the Spirit into your life for a conversion that will indeed last for eternity, shall we pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the privilege that we have had this morning to study your word. We're thankful that there is such a thing as objective truth that we can know. And we're thankful, Father, that you have promised us that if we, through your strength and through the strength given us by your Son, follow that objective truth, that we indeed shall inherit eternal life with you and our friends and family and loved ones. So take us this morning, forgive us wherein we have failed you, give us strength this coming week, give us protection this coming week, and we ask that you will indeed bless according to your wisdom and your love and your will for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.